Now we want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 30. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 30. It's the story of Jesus healing the boy with the evil spirit. Jesus had taken Peter, James and John up on the mountain and he was there transfigured before them. I don't know how long they were up there on the mountain, but the other disciples remained below. I don't know what they spoke about. Did they speak about, well, what's happening up on the mountain, or why did Jesus take Peter, James and John and not us? So I really don't know what they were talking about, but I'm sure there was some sort of discussion taking place. But it obviously didn't last very long, because we find a distraught father brings his demented son to them, asking them to heal his son. And so we find now in verses 14 through 18 that when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he's confronted with unbelief. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." And so Jesus and the disciples come down from this tremendous mountaintop experience, the transfiguration, etc. And they are confronted with really a wave of unbelief among the other disciples. The problem occurs because the disciples were unable or failed to heal a young boy who was possessed by a demon. And what's contributing to the overall problem we find here is that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, are arguing with the disciples. And so that is a heated discussion that's taking place. Now, no doubt the Pharisees were delighted at the failure of the disciples. It would have confirmed their prejudices about Jesus and about the ministry he was engaged in. So they were no doubt delighted about what had happened or what had not happened. You see, on previous occasions, the disciples had cast out demons. Jesus empowered them, they went forth, they cast out demons. But now, on this occasion, they fail. Now, why was it that they were able to do it on previous occasions, but on this occasion, they failed miserably? Their failure would have contributed an awful lot to the man being greatly distressed. A father brings the son, who's demon-possessed, to be healed. Nothing happens. How is his faith affected? How is his hope affected? No doubt very discouraged and probably even somewhat disillusioned about the whole thing. And they were probably, the Pharisees probably were wondering, well, on previous occasions they cast out demons, but they did accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil. So maybe this is what's happening here. He's in league with the devil and the devil has failed them. And whatever power they had is certainly not working anymore. And this failure really would have just simply fueled the unbelief of the Pharisees, who didn't want to believe anyway. So now they have a failure on their hands and they're delighted. And so that kind of confirms, well, our position must have been right all along, because they can't do it anymore. And anybody who had been thinking within that crowd of, maybe is Jesus the Messiah? Is he really the one? Their hope would have been dashed by looking at the failure of the disciples of Jesus to cast out demons. Now, I think there's a very simple and an appropriate application we can make about this. That our spiritual failures in life does affect other people. When we fail, we do affect people. The disciples failed and they affected, first of all, the man. But they also would have affected the crowd of people who had gathered to see what was going on. And maybe somebody in that crowd was thinking, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. But then they see his disciples failing and they think, what's the point? You know, there's nothing going on here. And I'm thinking of the words over in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, where Paul states that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, he's saying that the lifestyle, the behavior of the Jewish people causes the Gentiles to curse God. And so failure gives people the opportunity to speak evil of God. In the 19th verse, we find here that Jesus is running out of patience. He says, "Oh, but unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, this is not the first time that we find Jesus expressing exasperation. We find in chapter 3 and verse 5, our Lord looks at the multitude of people. In verse 5 it says, "He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts." I mean, the Son of God is angry as he looks around and sees the stubborn hearts of people, their resistance to truth, their unwillingness to respond to the, you know, to the overall message that Jesus is presenting. So he is greatly distressed by this. A similar thought is in chapter 8 and verse 12. The scripture there states, "He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it.'" It said he sighed deeply. It's just kind of that one of those, oh no, those exasperated sighs. And so people discouraged Jesus. And on this occasion here, his disciples discouraged him. And we have seen on a number of occasions in our study of Mark so far that our Lord did get frustrated with his disciples for their failure to understand what he was talking about. He expected them to see the point he was making. He expected them to be able to put two and two together, but they were not doing that. And now on this occasion he comes down having been transfigured and being glorified on that mountain. And what does he find? Unbelief among his disciples. And he says basically two things to them. "Oh, unbelieving generation." Now, this is not a general statement. He's addressing specifically his disciples. And he calls them an unbelieving generation. He puts them in the same category as the rest of society who do not believe. So he looks at these nine who are left here at the foot of the mountain, unable to heal the boy who is demon-possessed, and he calls them an unbelieving generation. And then secondly, he says, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The last part, how long will I put up with you? You can hear the anger in our Lord's voice there. How long will I put up with you? When are you going to get this thing figured out and work in accordance with what I've told you? And so there's a tremendous level of frustration here in our Lord's voice here. Because our Lord had chosen these people to carry on his mission. He had empowered them to carry out his mission, and yet they're failing. And he says, "How long shall I be with you?" The answer is, I'm not going to be here forever with you here on earth. You will be left to carry on my mission. And as I see it now, it's a very discouraging picture, because you're failing. You're failing. And then he states in verses 20 through 21, our Lord turns from his disciples and addresses the Father of the Son. "So they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, 'How long has he been like this?' 'From childhood,' he answered. 'It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" So when Jesus speaks to the boy's father, we see the father's weak faith. If you can do anything. If you can do anything. This is not a comment of great robust faith. This is not a man making a statement, "I believe in the power of Almighty God to spring into action and come and rescue this situation." Certainly not. Look, for example, in chapter 8, verse 26. Just two examples here of people who came to Jesus because of demon possession. In 8:26, the scripture there states, 8:26, then Jesus, I beg your pardon, it's verse 32. I beg pardon, I have got the wrong verse, so I'm just going to skip the remark. I've got the wrong chapter marked in here anyway. But let me tell you what it's speaking about. It's speaking about two people on different occasions who came to Jesus, and they just begged Jesus to make them well. And Jesus made them well, and the spirits were driven out of these people. They didn't come saying, well, if you're able to do this, will you do it? Or, now this might be asking a little bit more than you're capable of doing. No, they came with a robust faith, saying, Lord, I know you can do it, and we ask you to do it. Whereas this poor man at this point comes to Jesus in quivering faith and says, if you can, would you make him well? That's not a real confident statement that he's making here. And I'm just wondering about the man. Did he have great faith before he came to Jesus? When he started out that day, that morning, and took his son to the disciples, did he really have a strong faith that the Lord would make him well? I think he would have. He would have heard about the miracles of Jesus. He would have heard that the disciples had cast out demons. And he came in full faith, knowing, if I bring him here, they can make the son well. But now their failure has done nothing to enhance his faith, has not done nothing to strengthen his faith. And so hence he comes to Jesus and says, if you can you make him well? So even in his weak faith, he still has the idea, the remote possibility, that Jesus just might be able to make the man well. And then he continues, he says, and take pity on us and help us. It's not just, Lord, make us well, but then he introduces, take pity on us and help us. There's a sense in which he is playing what we would call the charity card. He's trying to stir Jesus to, well, have pity on us, have compassion on us. You know, trying to, as it were, pressurize him into meeting their particular needs. But I think all of that was brought about because of the failure of the disciples initially to restore the boy to health. And when we look at that account, how different it is from the comments made by Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. No one can work the miracles you do unless God is with them. That's such a clear statement. This is what we know is going on. Whereas this poor man comes to Jesus and says, if you're able, maybe you might be able to make my son well. And so his faith has been shaken. His faith has been really taken a big hit because of the failure of Jesus' disciples to make the boy well. And hence you can see why our Lord got so discouraged with them. Oh, unbelieving generation. How long will I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Exasperation has taken over big time. In 23 and 4, the man speaks about helping my unbelief. If you can, said Jesus. He says, sure, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Now Jesus' reply shows that the problem is not God's power to work miracles. That's not where the problem lies. The problem is not, can God do it? That's not the issue. The problem is, does he have faith? Does the Father have faith in the power of God to get the job done? That's the real issue. And you can see here, when Jesus explains this to the Father understands what Jesus is saying. But he says, I do believe. I do believe that God is capable of everything. But help me in my unbelief about that. And so our Lord identifies the real problem here. Everything is possible for him who believes. God is not limited. And nobody should put boundaries on the power of God. The equation is not whether or not God is able. The question is, do you have faith in God? That's the real issue. And this man's son remained demon-possessed because the disciples of Jesus had failed to have faith. And so when the man says, can you make him well? Jesus, what do you mean, if you can? What do you mean, if I can make him well? It's not about, can I make him well? Everything is possible to the person who believes. And so our Lord's point and thing is, the issue is about your faith, not about my power. I can get the job done. Do you have faith that I can get the job done? Are you willing to trust me? That's the real issue. And the man did understand Jesus to be speaking along those lines, but he said, I do believe, but listen, tell me, help my unbelief. Take me on board, but I know it's not about your power, it's about my lack of faith. That's where the real crux, that's where the real problem resides, my lack of faith. And in so Jesus then takes the boy, we find here, Jesus says, when he saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. So why couldn't we drive him out? That's the question the disciples asked. But after seeing the miracle, they've seen how they have failed. They've seen the boy restored to his health. Now they have a few moments of privacy with Jesus. They say, tell us, why couldn't we get this done? After all, on previous occasions, we were able to cast out demons. But why is it that we have failed on this occasion? And Jesus makes this statement. This kind can only come out by prayer. Now his reply identifies the real cause of the problem. You have failed because you have failed to pray. That's why. Why couldn't we do this, Lord? Why couldn't we do what you have done? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer. Now, prayer is very important because every good Jew would have started his day with prayer. Every Jew did that. And there's no doubt that the disciples prayed that day. But what they failed to do was pray specifically about the assignment that was given to them there that day of healing this boy. They didn't bring God into the situation. They failed to pray. You see, one of the things about prayer is not telling God something he doesn't already know. We don't notify God in prayer about something he's unaware of. In prayer, we are acknowledging and we are, and first of all, prayer is an act of faith. And we are acknowledging our dependence upon God. When we pray, we're saying, Lord, we can't do it, but you can. And we ask you, Lord, to come into this situation. But they failed to do that. They failed to do that. And that's what our Lord is saying to them here. This kind goes out by prayer. And so their question is, why do we fail? Here's the reason why you failed. You didn't preface your ministry that day with prayer. You were relying upon your own strength and you failed. You failed miserably, but you were not dependent upon Almighty God. And when Jesus says, this kind goes out by prayer, he's not saying that there are other occasions when it's not necessary to pray. That's not his point at all. He's not saying, no, this type of demon is kind of premiership demon, whereas the others are fourth division. You don't need to pray when you're dealing with kind of fourth division demon, but premiership demons, you really need to pray. That's not his point. His point is that you've got to pray always when you're conducting ministry for the Lord. You have to pray. You have to be dependent upon him to bring his power into play. And that's why you failed. That's why you failed. Now, what are some of the lessons that we learn from this? There's five or six lessons down here that we need to take a look at. Number one, the disciples had been empowered by the Lord and much was expected from them. But they failed. And they brought disappointment, to that man and his family who were expecting the child to be healed. They brought disgrace upon Jesus and probably discouraged other people who were just standing there on the fringes. Much was expected of them. And they failed. Now, what's the application for our lives? People are counting on you. Don't disappoint them. That's it. People are counting on you. Don't let them down. The man was counting on the disciples to heal their son, and he had every reason to expect them to heal his son. That's why he brought his son. He had heard of the reputation the disciples of Jesus had, and he brought his son expecting them to minister to him, and they failed. And so people look at our lives, and when we fail, we let people down. We disappoint people. We may, by our failures, we may disillusion people. I think that's important for us to take on board. Secondly, that success in the past, it's no guarantee of success in the future. Granted, they've had success in the past. They drove out demons. They anointed the sick with oil and they got well. They had a good success record. But that does not guarantee that what you're going to do now and what you're going to do next week is going to be successful. You've got to be forever dependent upon God. And so success in the past does not guarantee success in the present or in the future. Like each day brings us new challenges and new opportunities. It's a new day. We've never had it before. We have to be people of prayer who depend upon God and start our day and commit our lives to God. And whatever the assignment God has given to us, we've got to be praying about that. There's an interesting account in the book of Joshua in chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Let me give you the background on this. The Israelite people were now conquering the promised land. Again, they were enjoying a lot of success. But one day, a group of people came to Joshua and the elders of Israel and said that they had come from a far country. They had come from a distant country because they'd heard about the God of Israel and they wanted to make a peace treaty with them. And Joshua and the elders of Israel made a peace treaty with them. Now notice what the scripture states in Joshua chapter 9, 14 through 16. Then the men of Israel sampled their provision. Let me stop just for a moment here. What they did is they showed them the provision they brought, their bread and so forth, and it was stale and hard. And they were saying, you see, we've come from a far country. When we left, our bread was fresh. We've arrived here. It's taken us weeks to get here, and it's all hard. Then the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they had made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that there were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out on the third day and they came to their cities. It says here in verse 18, but the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, etc. The Gibeonites came and deceived Joshua and the leader of Israel. And so when Joshua entered into a covenant or a treaty with them, he did so never having consulted the Lord. Why? Well, we've been terribly successful so far. I mean, we've taken care of Jericho, we've taken care of Ai. Hey, let's not bother God with such small matters about this. We'll go ahead and deal with this ourselves. And it's that carelessness that creeps into people's lives. It crept into Joshua's life, and they made an agreement, a covenant with their enemies, and didn't realize who they were making the covenant with. And yet they had to honor that covenant, but they didn't consult God. And this is the real problem with the disciples on this occasion, that they didn't consult God about casting out that demon. They didn't come to God and say, Lord, this can only happen if you are involved in it. We are depending upon you. We bring this boy into your presence, and by your divine power, may we minister in your name to heal the boy. There was none of that. Hence, they failed. Third, the gifts that God has given to us are effective only when they're coupled with prayer. It's got to be coupled with prayer. Because prayer is that sign of faith, a sign of trust, a sign of dependence upon Almighty God. And when you read the epistles in the New Testament, you have to be impressed with how often the Apostle Paul prayed, not only for the churches, but in his epistles, requested that they pray for him in his ministry. And here was a man empowered by God in the most extraordinary way, and again and again and again, he requests that the disciples, his fellow believers, pray for him. If Paul needed prayer, so do we. And he was a man with many great gifts from God, and yet never stopped asking his fellow believers, pray for me that I can conduct my ministry and bring glory and honor to Almighty God. The fourth point here is that the disciples, they became careless. And it's become when you become too familiar with God, too familiar, you become careless. When you lose that sense of awe and wonder, and kind of your natural talents kick in and take over, that becomes a very dangerous thing. And I think this is what happened to them here, that carelessness. A little bit too familiar with, oh, we've cast out demons, we've demons before, no problem here on this one. I'm sorry, big problem here on this one, hence the reason for their failure. And the gift that God gives to us, they've got to be exercised, they've got to be pursued. No matter what gift God gives to us, it just doesn't happen. It must be saturated with prayer. I like what Peter has to say in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He's speaking about the gifts that God has given to his people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And so one has to exercise your gift, whatever it is, to its maximum. But it's in dependence upon Almighty God. It's not God giving you a gift that you don't need me anymore. No, with the gift that God gives us, we are still dependent upon God, and we bring God into situations. Pardon me using a kind of personal illustration, I share just by way of being helpful here. I mean, I'm called to preach the gospel. Now, whatever gifts God has given me to communicate that message, it's one that I have before I ever teach. I spend time, all the time, really, praying that God would bless the lesson, that would help people, that God would speak to the message to people's hearts, that they'll see some things they've never seen before, or have truths confirmed to them that they already believe, that are strengthened by it. But it's not down about natural talent or winging it. It's dependent upon God to bring the truth that you're sharing to life in people's lives. And so whatever gift God has blessed me with, it's one that I have to ask God again and again, Lord, may I be a faithful steward of the gift that you've blessed me with. I want to make an application now to evangelism in all of this. This man had a great need, but he knew where to go. He came to Jesus, and Jesus resolved his problem. And I think it's interesting that he brought the problem of demon possession to Jesus. And I'm thinking, when I'm preparing my lesson, of the expression we use here in Ireland about the demon drink. The demon drink. And boy, I'll tell you what, it is the demon drink, isn't it? What do we have to say to people who are plagued with drink in this country? And I'll tell you what, there's no shortage of it. I think we have to tell people that they can be cured. They can be made whole. We can bring these people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can and who will make them well. There's no need for an individual who commits his or her life to Jesus Christ to end up being a continual person demon-possessed by drink. It doesn't have to be that way. The scripture I always think about is Ephesians 3, verse 21. Now unto him who is able to do more than we ask or think, according to his power that works within us. To him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do more than one can ever ask or think. And we have a wonderful message to share with people. To tell people, your life can be changed. There is deliverance for you. You do not have to continue on the same road. God can and God will change your life if you let God. I think sometimes like the father who brought his son, we need to be grabbing some demon-possessed people, I'm using that in inverted commas, and bringing them to Jesus, who can make them well, who can change their lives, who can sober them up, give them a new perspective, cleanse them of all of their sins, fill them with the Holy Spirit of God. But we need to be bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can and he will change people's lives. And we need to ask ourselves, is there a sin in my life that God can bring about deliverance? Of course there is. God can. There's not a sin that we struggle with, not a sin that we struggle with that God cannot and will not deliver us from. None. There is no need for me to live ungodly, none whatsoever. And when I do, when I behave ungodly, I must seek the forgiveness of God because I'm wrong. But I do not have to become your sin's victim. I don't have to be. You don't have to be. Not if I read the scripture right, correctly. Jesus can deliver people and overcome the struggles and the temptations and the battles and the failures in our lives. The Lord is there for that. And that's the practical application that we can glean from our study here in Mark chapter 9 this morning.